level. Amen.
It's not often I get introduced as an iceberg. Cold, frigid, limited on the surface. Just in case you get us too confused. Dave is the bald grey one with glasses, just in case you get us confused. It's good to be here. And as always, I'm more than happy for you to chip in, to interrupt, to ask questions, to disagree, because the best way of learning is interaction, isn't it? Nobody outside of church these days listens to anybody talk for more than... How long have we got? I thought I only had 15 minutes anyway. 20. So please chip in, please interrupt, please ask. I've been in lots of situations where, you know, the discussion is what defines a Christian, and you've got evangelical saying it's this, this, and this. You've got more liberal saying this and this. Not so many discussions what describes a Christian. And I was reading something a few months ago that as I read it, it just hit me. You know, sometimes you read something and it's not as though it's profound or deep. It turns the lights on. And it was an article, and it said, a Christian is a pilgrim and a disciple. And I thought, yeah, to me that summed up something of what I believe is really important. Because, and certainly as I and some of us get older, some of the opportunities, the capacity shrinks a bit, or maybe with circumstances, with family, with illness, etc., some capacity might shrink. But I just thought, well, at every stage, how can I be a disciple and a pilgrim? And to me, that has given me almost a fresh lease of life, because something in us thinks, especially when there's heartache and difficulty, as we all face, sometimes in church life, sometimes in family life, sometimes in health, you know, sometimes we come up against things and we think, it's hard work. And so these two words have been a challenge to me, so I just want to talk about them a bit. And I've spoken here enough to know that I will have referred to Psalm 84 several times, because it's my favourite psalm. My kids always used to say to me, Dad, you've got one sermon, but a lot of different titles. And so often in my thinking, I'll go back to Psalm 84, because that has challenged me over the years. And verses 5, 6, 7 say this: what joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. When they go through the valley of weeping, your version might say Baca, the valley of weeping, it will become a place of refreshing springs. The autumn rains will clothe it with blessing. They will continue to grow stronger, and each of them will appear before God in Jerusalem. And to me, that shaped something of my longing, my aspiration to be both a disciple and a pilgrim. But what's a disciple? What would you say a disciple is? If I say the word disciple, what comes to mind?
Somebody who's learning.
A follower. Because there was an essence, certainly in biblical times, where the disciple not just wanted to learn from the master, but actually become like the master. So any other?
A bit like Moses? Yeah, because he had all the following. Took the following across the land.
Yeah.
And he taught at the same time.
Thank you, that's good. It's Neil, isn't it? Was it Neil or Ian?
Yeah.
Ian, yeah, thanks Ian. Journeying with, yeah. Yeah, living with, yeah. So there's a sense in which a disciple learns for themselves, but they learn in the context of others. And to me, a disciple is someone who needs to learn, wants to learn, and take the opportunities to learn. it's GCSE time. And you've got kids doing GCSEs? Yeah. We found we've got two boys and a girl. And when our two boys were revising for their GCSEs, they didn't do a lot. Friday night, they had to go into Thornbury, the local town. And we'd say, but you've got GCSEs? No, it's all right. Everybody goes into town. And it wasn't until about a week before they started that they suddenly realised they wanted to learn. Our daughter was different. She was studious. She wanted to learn. And she did a bit better than the boys. But a disciple is someone who wants to learn. I can't force you to be a disciple. It's, do I want to learn? Now, if we want to learn, there's an acknowledgement that we don't know everything. I appreciate some of these things I will have said in different contexts here, but again, I've been very challenged by Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13, my knowledge is partial. Here's Paul, this great man of God, and he says, I don't know it all. And I sometimes think, well, if Paul felt like that, what chance have I got? And sadly, sometimes in our churches and in some brand of churches, we are the church that has the truth. And the trouble is, if you feel that, it stops you learning, but it also sets you up on a sort of elite pedestal, which isn't attractive. And I think all of us, and part of the journey is, we've got a lot more to learn. Now, sometimes what we have to do, and this can be the hard bit, we have to unlearn some things we thought we knew in order to learn something fresh of God. I often think of Acts chapter 10. You know, Peter, he's having a sleep. Fortunately, it was a flat roof. Otherwise, he would have dropped off even quicker. But he was asleep, and he has this dream. And in this dream, God lowers the sheet. Do you know the story with all these animals that to a good Jewish man were unclean? And God says, eat them. And he says, I can't do that. Your word says they're unclean. And God says, eat them. And three times he has this vision. And God keeps saying, eat, eat. And he's saying, no, I know the truth. And the truth says, it's written, it's in the Jewish law, we can't eat them. And God says, if I say it's clean, it's clean. It's as though God was saying, look, you have learned some things that you've assumed were always right, but if you're going to press on into my purposes for you, you've got to shelve those things. And that's hard to do. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Brethren churches. That ring a bell for anybody? Very Bible-based, very Bible-believing. But I became a Christian as a teenager in a Brethren church. It was fairly open, which more open than some. But all I knew was what I learnt there. And there was a real resistance to the Holy Spirit. And so in the 60s, 70s or so, when the Holy Spirit started to move, for some of these people who were so entrenched in their truth, they couldn't embrace a fresh expression that contradicted what they assumed was so right. And so sadly, lots of churches were divided over it. My wife, Ree, who many of you will have met, she was very curious about baptism in the Spirit. We were at college. There was a whole move of God, and she was part of quite a tight Brethren church in Cardiff, and she asked the elders, you know, what is this about speaking in tongues? And it was don't have anything to do with them, because their years of history had said it's not for today. So that put her in conflict, because she saw friends who were being touched by the Holy Spirit and things were happening, and then those who had helped shape her life and her experience of faith were dead against it. And these sort of things happen to my wife, and they don't happen to me. when she went to learn more about speaking in tongues at a Pentecostal church, the minister started to speak in Welsh, and that was her first language. Now, it sort of hits you when you're sitting there in Coventry in the Midlands with a minister from up north suddenly speaking in Welsh. It gets your attention. But the conflict was she had to unlearn something in order to press on into something fresh. And that's a challenge for us. And I think for some of those leaders of the churches that we had connection with, it was almost as though they couldn't say, we haven't had it right. We've said we're the church that has the truth. We've looked down on many others because they haven't got the truth. If we acknowledge that this is of God, what does it say about our history? And I think that's a challenge for a disciple. Am I prepared to unlearn some things in order to press on for something fresh? And sometimes we look back at things we've done and said and did as church leaders, and we thought, we wouldn't do that today. At the time, it felt right. At the time, it was exciting. At the time, it was good. But we've had to say, we wouldn't do it like that. Because a disciple is someone who acknowledges there's more to learn, there's more to grasp. And it can be quite hard, especially if you're proud about what you believed, or it's given you a status or a position, to actually say, no, I didn't get it right. And a pilgrim, to me, a pilgrim is somebody who is content where they are, but doesn't want to stay there. So in many areas of life, I'm content, but I think if I stay like this, I'll actually be going backwards because the kingdom is increasing. You know, we pray, your kingdom come. Well, as we start to see revelation of that, if we don't move forward, we actually get behind what is happening. So, yeah, at one level, I'm content with where I am, but I don't want to stay here. Now, I've got this theory, which Mark said before, and I realise if there was anybody with a theology PhD or something, they would tell you this is not theologically sound. But I've got this theory that Jesus has grown old with me. I know he never changes, but because when I was young and very gung-ho, Jesus was gung-ho. You know, we're marching as an army. Now I'm a little bit older and facing, as many of us are, some of life's issues. The gung-ho-ness has been relegated to history. But what I find is that at this point in life, he comes and stands alongside me. He understands, and Hebrews talks about Jesus suffering all the things that we have done so that he can come and stand alongside us. And it seems that the older I get and the more of life's issues that we have to face, the more he understands. And yeah, I know Jesus hasn't grown older, but it feels like that because he understands where you are and where I am. And as pilgrims, we might be on different parts of the journey. The destination for each one of us is to see him and be like him. The destination for each one of us is to be part of the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The destination is the same, but sometimes our journeys are very different, and sometimes we are at different places because of age and experience. But a pilgrim is someone who says, yeah, I'm here, I'm grateful for what is happening here, but I don't want to stay here. If I stay here, I will be going backwards, because a pilgrim is someone, and a disciple is someone, who knows there is more. There was a phase when in churches it was the in thing for worship bands to sing the U2 song, you know, we still haven't found what we're looking for, and, you know, make it quite a nice contemporary buzz of that. But the reality is there's something more. And what I like about this is it's not restricted to age or education or background. I think sometimes we don't realize or don't or underestimate the impact that Jesus had on the culture of his day. In the times of Jesus, disciples were men, and the traditional pose was to sit at the master's feet. And you remember the time when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house for tea? And Martha panicked. Guess who we've got coming for tea? What does he like? Is the house tidy? And she took it all on herself. This is a true story. All my stories are true. Some are more true than others. You know that, don't you? But some years ago, I was asked to take a week of meetings at a church that a friend was involved in Manchester. So I went up there and we did our meetings, and there was a pastor of the church. And one day the plan was that we did some counselling with people in the morning, and then I'd go to the pastor's house for sort of afternoon tea before an evening meeting. So we did the morning's bit, we got to his house, and he walked in the door, and his wife greeted us, and he said, "This is Dave." And she said, "What have you brought him here for?" He said, "He's come for tea." "I'm not giving him tea." True story. So suddenly I sort of... "What have you brought him? I'm not giving him tea. I don't want to speak of tea." Well, I don't know if Martha felt a bit like that. Jesus, why did Lazarus invite him and left the work to me? You been there? Mary will help. It gets better, honestly. It does get better. Mary will help. So she looks around, where's Mary? When I need the vegetables chopped, where is Mary? And she goes in the lounge and she's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And she gives her the look. This is my interpretation of the Bible verse. Any of you husbands ever had that look? And you know, I should be doing something else. I should be helping. Well, I think Mary had the look. And Jesus could sense the tension. And he said, "Martha's all right. She has chosen to do the better thing." She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what I think Jesus was saying is, she is a disciple. The role of a disciple had been restricted to men, and he's saying, look, it's a better thing. Discipleship isn't governed by gender, by age, by experience, by background, by education. A disciple is someone who wants to be like Jesus. A disciple is someone who's gripped by a vision. I remember a speaker once saying years ago that for many years he thought he had the vision, and then one day the vision got him. And he was gripped by something. Now my vision, and though I, the trouble is when you're speaking, you make it sound as though you're living in this realm all the time, but you know, it's often not like that. But my vision is to be like Jesus. Individually and corporately. My vision and my prayer for any church I've been involved in is, as we prayed, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But if we've got that vision, we can start to withstand the knocks of life. See, in this passage, it says, the pilgrims come to the place of suffering, but they make it a place of springs. And probably all of us, in different ways and different guises, have been rocked by heartache, circumstances. Just this week, I was talking to a young girl who'd been bullied at school. And her cry was, I prayed and asked God to help me, but they're still bullying me. And it's quite hard to answer a young child, isn't it, when they have those sort of questions. And so often I've started to ask, in this situation, what good can come out of it? And as we talked, I was trying to say, well, I was asking God, well, what good can come out of it? How can her place of suffering become a place of springs? I was telling Dave earlier, our week was sort of hijacked. My son, who lives next door, hadn't been too well for on and off for a few weeks. And then he had to be rushed into South Mead, surgery at midnight and part of his bowel removed, which and there were distinct awful possibilities with that. And so we pray, God, what good can come out of it? And I find where I'm at, as we face some of the difficulties that we all face, sometimes my prayer is, God, how can I make this valley of suffering, weeping, be a place of springs? What good can come out of it? And yes, with the young girl who's being bullied, I would love you to send angels to frighten off all the bullies. But that has not yet happened. And our son who needed a touch of healing, as probably many do here, it would be nice if there was a sudden touch of healing. But sometimes it doesn't happen like that. When it does, it's great. And I may have said before, when our daughter was battling with cancer, and she was ill for quite a long time, people would send her videos of people who'd been healed of the same cancer. And she got in this dilemma. Great for them. Does God love them more than me? Because when we go through the valley of Baca, sometimes God plucks us out, but sometimes he just said, I'll walk with you through it. And it would be nice to be plucked out. It would be nice to be saved from the heartaches that we sometimes have to face, but it isn't always like that. And so this is my personal approach. I'm starting to say, well, God, in this situation that is not good, that is painful, it's painful for them, what good can come out of it? How can I make this place into a valley of spring? How can I change the environment? Because certainly in the old days of when people talked a lot about territorial spirits, are you familiar with that? There'd be a territorial spirit over Wiltshire or over England, and you know, we had to break this territorial spirit. And I could just imagine some of the people saying, oh, there's a territorial spirit of weeping here, you know, let's break it. But God said, those on pilgrimage, they change their environment. The kingdom of God within us brings something of the kingdom of God around us. How can we as disciples and pilgrims start to change our environment? How can we take that which is difficult and make it a place of springs? And what I realize is, as at different ages and phases, we are challenged by different things. So there'll be some who, just because of the age of kids, for example, have got limitations in how much you can do, how much you can be, how much you can give yourself to devotional life or whatever. And certainly for solo parents with young kids, you think they're over capacity. We can't have the same expectations because they're at a different stage. Some with physical chronic conditions have got limitations. But my question to me is, how can I, at the stage I'm at, with the limitations I've got and the heartaches I've got and the responsibilities I've got, how can I keep on moving forward? How can I realize that I can walk as a disciple, even though in many ways I can't do it as strongly or as quickly as I could at one stage? How can I, at my age and stage, walk effectively as a disciple and a pilgrim? And that's what I ask myself. So I'll ask you, because I haven't got all the answers, because all the time I'm learning. And there's so many areas of church life and theology and all that that I think, yeah, I thought I knew all the answers, and I don't, but what I know. And again, we all have favourite verses that have shaped our thinking, so we always revert back to them, and I'm sure everybody who speaks here does. But I'm just challenged time and time again by, you know, when Jesus had thousands of followers, and he realised they weren't there because they were disciples and pilgrims. They were there because that was the best entertainment open, and they'd get fed. They would see amazing things, and and he realised they weren't really disciples and pilgrims. And so he's started to talk some of the hard issues of discipleship, because there are challenges. And they started to go away because they didn't like it when he said, eat my body and drink my blood. You know, it didn't, it wasn't what they came for. And he's left with the 12. And he says to them, you can go as well. And what did Peter say? Lord, where can we go for you have eternal life? And I think at that stage, I'm sure he knew already, he realized he'd got a disciple and a pilgrim. Not perfect. And as you know, Peter needed a lot of sorting out. But the basis was there. He had nowhere else to go. And certainly for Ray and I, we've faced some issues which have been big for us, but not uncommon for other people. We've had to say, this is not the end of the story, but at the end of the day, we've got nowhere else to go. And as a pilgrim and a disciple, I've got nowhere else to go, because he has the words of eternal life. Any thoughts, questions, comments, testimonies of when you've been in a valley of suffering situation and seen God use it for good? Yeah. Oh.
Thank you. Bob and I used to be part of a church that was a Baptist church, and then the church began to relate to New Frontiers. And gradually, more and more, we were relating to New Frontiers. And Terry Murphy, the church leader, felt that he couldn't take us further in that until he had explained the situation to the Baptist, whatever it was, area organisers. And so he had a meeting with them, and he fully expected that in telling them that we were going to be moving more towards New Frontiers, they would say, well, okay, off you go. But we wouldn't have a place to meet anymore because the Baptist church owned the church building. He might even have been homeless, actually, because he lived in the manse next door. So he had this meeting with them, and they said, okay, we don't know what's going on. We don't understand it, but we believe it's of God. And so none of the things that Terry feared happened, and we just carried on moving, and we became part of New Frontiers. But I just really feel that those Baptist leaders who would be, you know, in people in places of authority and like you described, you know, they'd got the truth kind of thing, but they weren't like that. They were humble enough to say, we don't know what God's doing, but it's God doing it.
Yeah. And it's not always easy for people to acknowledge that, is it?
That's right.
I will mention India in a minute, but any other comments or questions, observations on this?
It's only a small observation. Whilst you were talking on the same point, the absolute opposite is what happened with the Pharisees, and especially when Jesus said to them, well, what about John the Baptist? You know, was he from God or not? What did you think? And they couldn't answer because they weren't prepared to accept the new thing.
Yeah. They will say the biggest resistance to a new wave coming in is the old wave going out, isn't it? Anyway, take those thoughts with you. How can I, you, us this week be pilgrims and disciples wherever God has put us and at whatever stage and whatever issues we're facing? Really grateful for the ongoing support you give for India. I was there with Ray and a couple of other people last month. very difficult time in India for any non-Hindus. I'm sure you've seen on the news they've got their elections. The Modi, the who's in charge of it all, if he can get a two-thirds majority, he can just change the constitution, or his party can. And his aim is to make India into a Hindu nation. Now, in order to do that, there'll be a squashing, which is already happening, of Christians, Muslims, and any other faiths. And several of the pastors we know have been arrested, ended up in jail for a night or two, not charged, but just intimidated. And many pastors we know have been beaten up, attacked, and in some parts of the country still, there's a lot of persecution, very overt persecution, and it seems that the government and the police turn a blind eye to it. And the fear is that if he gets in with sufficient majority, that will happen more and more. So anything deemed to be influential from the West will be considered to be trying to convert. So, and again, as you know, probably many charities that have had church or Western finances have been stopped. So there's real pressure on the Christians and the Muslims at the moment during this election period, which takes 40 days. It's a long period, and someone's got to count over a billion votes. So you know, it's mega. But the outworking of that could be very, very difficult for Christians there and friends that we've got. And I know Christians in Delhi have been praying and fasting non-stop for ages, just hoping that God will somehow prevent what would be disastrous. Because the persecution that is happening in some places will probably increase. And often in more rural areas. Delhi is quite cosmopolitan. In the southern part of the country, there are some mega churches. St. Thomas landed there many, many years ago and planted churches. And in southern India, there are some very sizable churches and a bit more influential. But certainly in rural areas and more rural states, tribal states, the persecution is very difficult. So please be praying for India. Jay and Lizzie continue trying to reach, bring something of God's kingdom into Delhi, into the slum areas of Delhi where you've got the school. But India's going through a hard time, certainly for Christians, and the next 40 days will be crucial. So if you think of that in your praying, that'd be really helpful. And just that God will give grace. And a bit like I was saying, it must be so hard for Christians in some of these countries where there is persecution. You know, how can you make your valley of suffering a place of springs? Because we get worried about, you know, whether our finances will last to the end of the month, whether we can get a doctor's appointment, you know, this month or this year. But their needs are pressing daily, you know. Give us this day our daily bread is the heart cry of many, many Christians in the world. And it's so easy for us, as we're caught up in our fortunate privileges, to forget we've got brothers and sisters, and that is their heart cry.